Trinity Baptist Church, a community growing in faith, obedience, and joy.
Once, I was driven to simply survive, doing just enough to get by, fighting depression, hoping mostly to get out of this world with its complexities into the next world, heaven. Let me back up a little. Almost nothing about my life was normal. I was born the 10th of 13 children to Ted and Annette. My dad's job was unique. He was a street preacher. For a few years, we had no running water. We moved around to 4 states in 7 houses. We made no plans because that's what the heathen do. That's what the heathen do. I had no idea what a healthy relationship looked like. My father would beat us, his kids, and his wife if she did not submit to his authority. So, I didn't date until I was 25. Then, shortly after 9/11, feeling so alone, I started dating. I was involved in a few romantic relationships, mostly physical, mostly shallow. Odds seemed stacked against me. Eventually, I married my wife, Megan. After our second year of marriage was filled with all sorts of medical mishaps, we started looking for some relief, so started attending church regularly again. We came to Trinity. We stayed in the back, mostly connecting to only a few couples that we knew. Then Jesus found me, and he told me that he wanted me to live in community. After a couple years here at Trinity, we decided to get involved. We joined choir and softball in the same summer. What we found was a connection to a good group of supportive individuals and families. Some were able to empathize with our medical mishaps. Others made themselves available for other needs. We learned how to live in community. For example, as a group, one time we organized a secret fundraiser to refresh the contents of one of the couple's apartments, one of the rooms in one of the couple's apartment. So life was good. And at church, I was asked to invest more, so I accepted a call to one of the missionary care deacons here. And one time when work was unbearable, I was able to get dozens of church friends and family, acquaintances even, prayer team to pray. And within 12 months, unexpectedly, 3 of the harsh work critics retired and were replaced with amazing and supportive individuals. So you might want to go to the prayer team afterwards if you have any work problems. Just saying. So I can't leave out the older gentleman who gave generous of his time to meet with me for about 9 months every week and still occasionally as needed. He helped me navigate some of those complicated times. Well, today I can rest in the knowledge that complexity is beautiful. That my Savior is the most complex being in existence, while simultaneously simple. He loves me for who I am. He loves me because he is God, and we have a relationship. He's my Heavenly Father. My name is Joel Mills, and I am in an everlasting relationship with the Creator of the world, Jesus Christ. Amen. Scripture for this week is from Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a sound speaking that those who heard it begged that it would no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear it, could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so horrible that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Joel. How many of you have ever put together a resume? Okay, that's like all of us. I have recently become well acquainted with that process. And when you put together a resume, what are you trying to do? You are trying to get a job. You're trying to communicate the things that are most important about you to this potential employer, the things that this will attract this employer to you because they think you fit the bill, right? Yes, that's what you do when you put together a resume. So, but what is most important about you will differ depending on the context to whom you are communicating. I'm not saying this very well. Okay, so let's say you are trying to get a job as a foot model. Any foot models here? Lee, come on, man, fess up. If you're trying to get a job as a foot model, the most important thing about you is that you have evenly spaced toes. And that you don't have bunions or corns that are ugly, right? I mean, that would be really important if you were trying to get a job as a foot model. But if you were trying to get a job as, say, an investment banker, they probably don't care about your toes. So what's important, the most important thing about you to that employer would be something totally different. But here's the thing. Whether you are a foot model or an investment banker or a performer on Broadway or part of the wait staff at Burger Heaven, whatever you do, there is one context that we all have in common. And that is how we live life. So if you were going to communicate the most important thing about you that would communicate to others, that would give insight to others about how you live life, what would that be? What would be the most important thing about you that would communicate how you live life? Now, I thought about having us talk about that question in conversation groups, but I thought, you know what, that would take us all day. So I want you just to think about it. I'm going to actually give you about 20 seconds to think about that question. What's the most important thing about you as it relates to how you live life? One of the great deep thinkers of the Christian faith of the last century is a guy by the name of A.W. Tozer. He died in 1963, but I have, I don't think I've read everything that Tozer has ever written, but there is almost an entire shelf of my library that is my Tozer section. And in my opinion, one of the most profound things that Tozer ever wrote is the first line of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He began the book with this sentence: "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Did you get that? The most important thing about you is what you think about God. A paragraph later, he wrote, the most portentous thing about any person is not what he or she at any given time may say or do, but what he or she in his or her deep heart conceives God to be like. In other words, the most important thing about you is what you think about God. You see, what you think about God determines how you perceive yourself. It determines how you treat others. It determines how you perceive the world. It determines what you perceive your purpose in the world to be. Think about it. If you are, if you're a humanist or an atheist who believes that God doesn't exist, that God is just, it's just nature, and that therefore we as human beings are the highest form of life, what does that do to how you live your life? You become evolutionary. You see that when you die, when people die, we all just kind of go back into the force. And as the highest of the created order, or the evolved order, I should say, then I can subjugate everything else. And where that devolves to is you get to a place where you then have racism, you have the genocide in Rwanda, you have the Holocaust in Germany, you have things happen even though they happen in the name of God, you have things happen like Charlottesville. Because somehow I'm better, I'm higher than everybody else. Or what if you're a deist, where God is, he exists, he created everything, but then he just kind of stepped back and he set the clock to work, and then he just let everything run its course. Who are you then? You're just a cog in a wheel. You don't really have any impact. You just kind of do what you do, and you become a fatalist, and everything just happens for a purpose, on its own. Or what if you see God as this being who's just up in heaven and he's weighing the scales, and good guys go to heaven and bad guys go to hell? What does that do to you? You become a legalist, and you begin putting rules in place that may or may not be right. You see, how you view God impacts how you live. But what if you see God to be the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and that your very essence is in his image? Isn't that going to change how you view everybody else who is also made in his image? If you see God as holy and lifted up, and at the same time as providing his son as a sacrifice for sin, how is that going to affect how you live? Isn't it going to give you a place where you understand grace and you're more inclined to extend that grace to other people? You see, the most important thing about you with regard to how you live your life is what you think about God. Because it determines what you think about yourself, what you think about the universe, what you think about other people. The author of the book of Hebrews that we've been studying for the last number of weeks, even though he hasn't said it quite as succinctly as Tozer did, this is the message that he's been trying to communicate to this group of Jewish Jesus followers who were struggling in their faith. He's trying to help them to understand that he's trying to give them a right perspective of who God is. He wants them to see who the giver of their salvation is and the importance of the gift, because having a right perspective on those things is what helps someone, what helps us to step into the fulfillment of the life that Jesus offers. See, the most important thing about you is what you think about God, and that's what our text is all about this morning. Let me say right up front, this is one of those "Are You With Me?" sermons. And if you're new to Trinity, let me just tell you how this works. There will be points in this message where I will ask the question, "Are you with me?" And the answer that you will give me is, yes. Even if you're not, say yes, because that makes me feel better, okay? Are you with me? Okay, here we go. In verses 18 to 24, the author is going to compare these two covenants that he's been talking about through the book. The old covenant, which God gave to Israel in the Old Testament, and the new covenant, which God promised in the Old Testament, but which was fulfilled when Jesus came. Okay? And he's going to compare those two covenants by looking at these two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai, if you remember, is the mountain that Moses went up on to receive the law. Mount Sinai is where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. He came back down, and when Moses came back down, God turned that mountain into the biggest audio-visual pyrotechnic display in history. You can read about it in Exodus 19 and 20. But what happened is the mountain burned, the mountain smoked, the mountain shook. It was terrifying. In fact, God told them, put up a rail around this, because even if an animal touches it, you're going to have to kill it. It is the mountain of law. It is the mountain of judgment. It is the mountain of holiness. That's Mount Sinai. But then on the other hand, you've got Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is a mountain of grace. Mount Zion is, you could go there today. It's this little hill that the old city of Jerusalem was built on. And quite often in the Bible, it is pictured as the heavenly glory of God when he comes down and he sets up his kingdom on earth. Mount Zion is synonymous with glory. It is not a mountain of judgment. It is a mountain of blessing. Now, I want you to notice how the author makes a distinction between these two mountains. And he doesn't just lay out the theological differences that you've got law versus grace, wrath versus blessing. He paints a picture for us of Mount Sinai that you can apprehend it physically and sensorially. Is that a word, sensorially? Of your senses? Anyway, notice the words of verses 18 through 21. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, or to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." You see, Sinai was a sensory thing that you could grasp. You could touch it. You could see it. You could hear it. But Zion, the symbol of our salvation, is different. It's not something that is physical that I can touch and see and hear. It is something that's heavenly. And the only way that I can apprehend it is by faith. Now, why would this author point out the difference between these two mountains? Why did God put on this pyrotechnic display at Sinai? Well, he did it to educate Israel on his holiness. He did it so that they could understand the consequences that would come when they broke his law. Because often, when you just tell somebody about consequences, they don't get it. Right? I mean, we've all had that experience. Take Fred Atkins for a moment. And I asked Fred if I could use him as an illustration, and Fred said yes. Fred, we all know Fred, he's a great guy, but Fred used to smoke like a chimney. You know that about Fred? He used to smoke 2 or 3 packs of cigarettes a day. And people warned Fred about that. Every time he would open a pack of cigarettes, he would see the Surgeon General's warning on there, talking about this may cause death. Did that get Fred to stop smoking? No. Chimney still smoked. He was still smoking away. Until he watched his father, who also smoked, die a painful death of cancer. And when he watched his father go through the agonizing pain, and he heard the gasps, and he saw how cancer ravaged his father's body, Fred went cold turkey, and he hasn't smoked a cigarette since. You see, Fred, somebody telling Fred about the consequences didn't change him. What Fred came to was a mountain that could be touched. He had a sensory display in front of him that he could touch and he could see and he could hear, and that grabbed him and it changed him. And that was the purpose of Sinai for Israel. And it had the effect that God wanted it to have on them. God gave them this mountain that could be touched, this sensory display of judgment, and it scared them to death. It quite literally put the fear of God into them. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay, I need a little bit more next time, all right? Now, by contrast, we have come to a mountain that can't be touched. Notice in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Question, are any of those things touchable? No. They are all in God's presence. They are all invisible. But do they scare you? No. They beckon you. It's not dark. It's light. It's not gloom. It's joyful. It's not words you don't want to hear. It's names written in heaven. And that is our salvation. That's the cross. And the glory it brings us to, quite a contrast from the mountain of verse 21 that says is burning with fire and darkness and gloom. This mountain doesn't terrify you. It calls you to come. And 3 times it says, you have come. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to thousands of angels. You have come to God. How have you come? You have come by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, where He took upon himself your sin and he gave you his righteousness. And when he sat down at the right hand of God in heaven, Ephesians 2 says, you sat down with him. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have come to glory. Just as assuredly as you are sitting in this room this morning, you are sitting in the presence of God right now. In fact, even more so, because someday you will die and you won't be able to sit in this place. But even after death, you will be in the presence of God because Jesus is there forever. And if you are with Jesus, then you will be with him forever. In Jesus, we come into glory. Friends, that should give you great security. As the text says, we are a part of the church of the firstborn, who is Jesus Christ, to whom God granted all of his blessings, and our names are written in heaven. Those are wonderful words, words of security, comforting words, not terrifying words. Are you with me? What's more? It says that we have come to God, the judge of all men, and that should give us security. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute. I'm not sure I want to be before the judge of all men. But think about it. What greater position is there to be in if you, who should be condemned because of your sin, are standing before the judge of all men, and the gavel rings down, and he declares you what? Not guilty. You are declared righteous in front of the eternal judge, not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus has done, and because he is the judge of all men, and you are in Christ, you are declared not guilty. Case closed, court adjourned. That's great news. And that's what we have in Christ. He goes on to say in verse 23 that we have come to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect or made complete. What does that mean? We've got angels. We've got God there. But who are these spirits of men made complete? If you go back to the last two verses of chapter 11, where he was talking about these Old Testament men and women of faith. Verse 39 of chapter 11 says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, meaning not symbolic sacrifice, but the real sacrifice in Jesus, something better, so that only together with us would they be made perfect or complete. You see, their faith could not be made perfect or complete until what? Until Jesus came. So together with us, they are made perfect. Because now they have come as we have come, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. See, we don't have Moses holding up the terror of the law. We have the shed blood of one who died for us. And it is blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Remember who Abel is? Abel is the guy from Genesis chapter 4 who made sacrifice of shed blood by faith, whereas his brother Cain offered grain, which was the works of his hand. Basically, it was a sacrifice of religion. And God received the sacrifice of Abel, but he didn't receive the sacrifice of Cain. And Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he's dead. Even though he's dead, what does Abel speak about? He speaks about salvation by faith. He speaks about salvation by shed blood. He speaks about salvation by the declaration of God. You see, what's awesome about Abel is that even though Abel didn't have a New Testament, he understood the gospel of grace. He got it. And his testimony still speaks. Verse 24 says that the blood of Jesus speaks better than Abel. How is that? Well, Abel's sacrifice whispered to Old Testament saints, "You're saved by blood. You're saved by faith. You're saved by the declaration of God." But Jesus, when he goes to the cross, he cries out in a loud voice, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He cries out in a loud voice, "It is finished." You see, the blood of Jesus speaks louder than the blood of Abel, because the blood of Abel's offering was symbolic of what was to come, but Jesus' offering is the real deal. Are you with me? So we've got two covenants. The one offered in the Old Testament and the one offered through Jesus. And the one offered through Jesus is better. We've got two sacrifices. The one offered as part of the Old Covenant and the one offered by Jesus. And the one Jesus offers is better. And in verse 25, we've got two spokesmen. And Jesus is better. Verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks." Who's speaking? Jesus is speaking. His blood is speaking louder than the blood of Abel. "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," and that would be Moses, "how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" Did Israel escape the law, those who blew it off? No. Those who did not listen to Moses suffered the consequences of blowing it off. So he says, "Do you think we shall suffer less if we just disregard the one who warns us from heaven?" You see what the author has done? He wants his readers, he wants us to make sure that we think rightly about who God is. We hear so much of the grace of God, the love of God, the benevolence of God, the security we have in God. And we have a tendency to think of him as kind of this kindly old grandpa. And because we do, we dismiss the wrath of God, the justice of God, the discipline of God. Because we haven't come to a mountain that can be touched, we have a tendency to not see God for who he is. But this author is saying we better come to terms with who it is who sent Jesus to the cross. It's not a little gray-haired Jewish man. It is God Almighty, whose voice, verse 26 says, will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. He's saying right now, you do not see a mountain that can be touched, and thus you may be inclined to slack in your commitment. But one day you will see something so spectacular that it will make Sinai look like a campfire. And in that day, verse 27, God is going to remove the created order, and he's going to set up a new universe where righteousness dwells. You see, God hasn't changed. His covenant has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and grace is not just anticipated, but it is realized. And that is great news. Zion is great news. But lest we forget, God is still holy, God is still righteous, and God is still to be revered. Friends, the most important thing about you is what you think about God. Do you see him as a benevolent grandpa? Or do you see him as the holy, righteous judge of the universe? Don't forget, the emblem of Christianity is a cross. An instrument of slow, tortuous death. Friends, the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God could only be bestowed upon us, extended to us, because of the wrath of God, which he had to expend because of his holiness. You cannot have mercy where you do not have justice. As this author said in chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The problem is we tend to see God's love, but we fail to see the wrath that put Jesus on the cross on our behalf so that God's love could be extended. When we see only the love of God but fail to see the wrath of God, we do not see God fully. And that view of God, which is common in the American church, has removed the holiness of God, and it is turning out a bunch of shallow, sacrilegious people who are tipping their hat to God rather than bending their knee. All they want is the blessing of Zion, and they don't want to fall on their face before the holy God of Sinai. You see, the most important thing about you is what you think of God. Are you with me? The author concludes saying, therefore, having this type of God who will do what he will do, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Pause right there. How do you finish this verse? Granted that we have this holy, righteous God who has provided sacrifice on our behalf through his son Jesus. Granted that this holy, righteous God is someday going to shake this earth and destroy it and bring a new created order into place. Granted that this holy, righteous, gracious God has given us authority to be kings and queens over this new kingdom. We are going to sit enthroned with him. We're going to reign with him. Granted all of that, how do you finish this? Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us worship in the church of our choosing a couple of times a month. Let us do good to others so they'll do good to us. Let us give to God what's left over after we've, paid our bills and paid our taxes and done all the things that we wanted to do and got all the stuff we wanted to get, then we'll give it. Is that how you finish this verse? The text says, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Friends, that's how we should see God in our salvation. We should respond to him with gratitude and with awe. Is that how you respond to God? Do you serve God with gratitude and awe? Does your view of God bring you to your knees and prompt you to love him and love others because you understand his holiness and you understand his grace. And because you understand both sides of who he is, you are grateful and you revere him and you serve him. You see, the most important thing about you when it comes to how you live life is what you think about God. Even though we have not come to a mountain that can be touched, we cannot view lightly the holiness of our God. Yes, we have security. Yes, we have glory. Yes, we enjoy the grace offered through the cross of Jesus. But that does not mean that God is any less holy and any less righteous and any less just. So is your life reflective of who he is and what he has done for you? Do you serve him with a heart full of gratitude and live your life in awe of who he is with godly fear? What you think about God is the most important thing about you. Are you with me?
Yes.
Let me pray for us. Father God, I confess that I am so often so focused on your love and your grace that I forget of what it took to extend that to me. I forget about your justice. I forget about your holiness. I confess, Lord, that I do not stand in awe as often as I should. I pray that this morning, Lord, you will change our perspective, or that you will fill out our perspective of who you are. And I so appreciated Lisa's words at the beginning that we put aside our preconceived notions of you, and we let you show yourself to us. And I pray that you have done that this morning, and that you will continue to do that. And I pray, Lord, that as we come to the table this morning, we will again see both your love through the sacrifice you offered, but also, Lord, the wrath that had to be poured out so that you could be just in light of your holiness. Lord, help us appreciate the cost of the cross so that we can then better appreciate the benefit thereof. And Lord, I pray that as we leave this place today, we will allow our understanding of you, our more complete understanding of you, to really impact how we live our lives. Because it's only when we live in the fullness of who you are that we step into the fullness of the life you offer. And so I pray this for your name's sake.